That reading is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Once more, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And again, this is the word of God. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And God's people said, Amen.
Amen. Be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Lord our God, we thank You that we can come to You, the God who has revealed Himself in the majesty of the creation around us. And Lord, we also thank You for Your revelation of Yourself in Your Word. For there we learn even more of Your character, Your love. We learn of Your forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn the good news of His suffering and death and glorious resurrection. We pray, Lord, that You will bless by Your Holy Spirit both the preaching and the hearing of Your Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this view is the accepted position in our society. You can believe what you want in your mind, but if you do business, conform. It's not enough to simply tolerate positions with which you disagree. You need to actively support the positions of our culture. That kind of attitude is not just something that affects a cupcake maker in Gresham, a baker in Colorado, or a florist in the state of Washington. This message was the message delivered to Christians living in the city of Thyatira. Christians who were trying to make a living for themselves in a city where idolatry and commerce and business were inextricably intertwined. Revelation chapter 2, the last part of the chapter, shows us Christ's message to the church in Thyatira. That city was located in a broad valley. It lacked strong natural defenses and was captured by whoever happened to hold military authority in the area. But it was known for its trade, for its commerce, for its production. If you read through the book of Acts, you remember when Paul first crossed from the province of Asia, in what's now Turkey, over into Europe, to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi. Who was the first person in Philippi who believed? Paul went out on the Sabbath because there was no synagogue, went out to the riverside where various Jews and God-fearers had gathered to pray. And there was a woman named Lydia, and she believed. Do you remember Lydia's business profession? She was a dealer in purple, which probably means the sale of purple cloth. And she was from the city of Thyatira. She had moved from Thyatira to Philippi, and there she became a believer. Another major product of Thyatira was burnished bronze. And you notice the reference to that in this letter. Jesus identifies himself as the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. If a Christian lived in Thyatira and wanted to do business, he almost had to be, in order to be successful, he had to be associated with one of the guilds, one of the trade associations. If you weren't in that guild, you really had a difficult time surviving. And if you were in that guild, and if you declined to participate in the idol worship and the accompanying sexual immorality that was there, you could very easily be excluded, cut out of business dealings, and find it very difficult to survive financially. This is the church, living in those circumstances, to whom Christ speaks the words of this fourth letter. Three major points in this letter to the church at Thyatira. First, listen to the praise from the Son of God. Then second, take note of the warning of the one who searches the hearts. And finally, an admonition to overcome. Listen to the praise from the Son of God. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze." Notice how Jesus identifies himself. Later on in the psalm, he quotes, later on in this letter, he quotes from Psalm 2. Near the end, he will rule the nations with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery. But in this designation, Son of God, there's also a reference to the second psalm. You remember that in that psalm, the Lord says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" And speaks of the nations being made his inheritance. Our Lord Jesus takes that as a reference to himself and puzzles the scribes and Pharisees with the question of how this one who is son can be speaking here. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Certainly, Jesus is the eternal Son of God from all eternity. He is God himself. He didn't begin to be Son of God when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And yet this psalm seems to focus not first of all on the incarnation, as we might think, but rather on the death and especially the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without taking time to look back, if you read Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and Paul's sermon in Antioch in Acts 17, both of them refer to this psalm and quote it in the context of talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is on the glory and power of Christ as the triumphant messianic king. And because he is Son of God, because he is this great messianic king, he has eyes like blazing fire. He can look into the secret things. He can look into your heart. He has feet like burnished bronze that are powerful against the enemy. So Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God with blazing eyes, with feet like burnished bronze. He identifies himself that way so that you listen. He's speaking authoritatively. You need to pay attention to who he is and to what he has to say. And as he does in many of these letters to the seven churches, with one exception, he has a section of praise for the church. There are things the church is doing well, and Jesus doesn't ignore that. Perhaps you and I need to take a lesson from that. And where we see God's people serving the Lord and doing what they need to do, we need to encourage one another. We need to give thanks to the Lord for that. And we need to be able to speak positively to one another about the growth that we see in their Christian lives. We all recognize that our obedience in this life is imperfect. But sometimes we focus so much on the imperfection that we don't give the proper praise and honor that we should give. Here is Jesus himself addressing the church. And notice the unstinting praise in verse 19. The Son of God says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." This is a church that's notable for its love for God and for God's people, as well as for reaching out with the love of God to those around them. It's a church that's noted for its faith. These are people who trust in the Lord, and they hold fast in that. They're noted for service to one another, to those around them, and perhaps culminating in the fact that they persevere. It's not that they began the Christian life with the good intentions and then let it fade. Someone who worked for a while in one of the sports clubs in the area told me that January was always a really busy month. People start out the new year with resolutions. I'm going to exercise. And they're down at the gym, they're exercising several times a week. And in February it drops off, and in March it drops even lower, and it gets less. The Christian life is sometimes like that. We come to know the Lord, we realize something of His grace, we're enthusiastic, we're trying to serve the Lord well, and then we fall into bad habits. The church of Thyatira didn't do that. They persevered in their love, in their faith, in their service. And they not only persevered, they continued to grow in that. Look back at what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus back in verse 4 of this chapter. After having praised them for testing those who claim to be apostles but are not, praising them for persevering and enduring hardships and not growing weary, Jesus says in verse 4 to the church at Ephesus, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And he admonishes the church to remember the height from which it has fallen. Well, you could not say to the church at Thyatira, "You have forsaken your first love." In fact, Jesus explicitly says the opposite, that you are now doing more than you did at first. The life of the church at Ephesus was what we ought to see in our own lives as individuals, in the life of the church as a whole, progress in the Christian life, growth in understanding God's revelation, study of God's Word, drawing closer to the Lord, consistency in personal and family devotions, consistency and progress in worshiping the Lord together. This isn't just somebody saying some nice things about the church in order to be polite. But this is the Son of God speaking. This is the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. He knows that church, and he knows this wonderful progress that has been seen there, the continued growth in obedience. But at the same time, there are words of warning from the one who searches the hearts. This letter to the church at Thyatira is the longest of the letters to the seven churches, and in some ways the most difficult one. There's a lengthy section of warning to beware against idolatrous compromise. The warning that Jesus has focuses on a woman here who is named Jezebel. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. What Jesus has against this church is that the church tolerates this woman whom he calls Jezebel. She's a false teacher, but instead of recognizing that she's a false teacher, they tolerate her. They tolerate her, and many people, a number of people at least in the church, have fallen under her influence. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation, The Triumph of the Lamb, says, and I think he puts it well, Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, I love your love, but I hate your tolerance. The church is growing in love and faith, but alongside of that, the church is being tolerant of things of which it ought not to be tolerant. And here again, the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to listen. It's so easy for the church, in an effort to reach out to people, perhaps a well-meaning effort, to tolerate things that shouldn't be tolerated. Whoever this woman is, I suspect her given name is probably not Jezebel. The church of Thyatira knows who she is. But Jesus picks this name with the Old Testament reference. Do you remember who Jezebel was? The wife of King Ahab. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Israel was supposed to be a worshiper of the true God. Jezebel was from the neighboring kingdoms of Tyre and Sidon. And she, when she became queen of the northern kingdom of Israel, brought with her the worship of the idol Baal. And Baal worship was prominent under her. In fact, Jezebel, if you go back and read 1 Kings 17 and following, Jezebel persecuted the prophets of the Lord. She killed those who were trying to call God's people to repentance. She promoted idol worship. And without going into details, you remember how the prophet Elijah, dressed in his rustic attire of a coat made out of camel's hair, stalks into the presence of King Ahab and says, "Thus says the Lord, there's not going to be rain on the earth until I give my word." And for 3.5 years, the kingdom was under drought as God's punishment. Culminating 3.5 years later with that great confrontation on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal built an altar to Baal, Elijah built an altar to the Lord. Neither side put fire to their altar with wood and an ox on it. And of course, the prophets of Baal failed to have their God hear them. And Elijah prayed a simple, quiet prayer to the Lord. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Jezebel becomes a name that identifies someone with promoting idol worship. And here in the church at Thyatira was a woman who was looked upon as a prophetess, looked upon as somebody with the ability to speak the words of the Lord, but instead of speaking words that called God's people to obedience, her teaching encourages people both in idolatry and sexual immorality. Both of those practices were common in the trade guilds in Asia Minor and in the city of Thyatira. Many of the guilds seemed to have a particular god, a particular idol, who was their patron god. And when you gathered for meetings of your guild, one of the things that you did was offer sacrifices to this god. You then would eat the meat of those sacrifices and be involved thus in the worship of that god. And along with it, as was common in the ancient and the ancient Middle East, there was sexual immorality involved as part of the worship of this god. We don't know exactly what this woman called, whom Christ calls Jezebel, taught. She may have been influenced by the idea, promoted the idea, that the body is not really all that's important. What's important is your mind and your spirit. And if you're a Christian and worshiping God in your heart and in your mind, it really doesn't matter, she may have taught, what your body does. And thus, who cares what the food is that served at the meeting of your guild? The fact that it was offered to an idol means nothing. Paul deals with a somewhat different aspect of that as he writes to the church at Corinth. She's taking a different twist on this. And even though in these circumstances, eating that food involved idolatry, she was telling Christians in Thyatira, it really doesn't matter. You can go ahead and eat this food that's offered to idols. And perhaps in a similar way, if the mind is what's important, what you do with your body is not important. And thus sexual immorality is just a bodily matter. And it doesn't really matter that you are disobeying God's commands for purity. We live in a culture today where sexual immorality is not only tolerated, but it even becomes politically correct. It's not hard to see how challenging that can be to Christians. The standard in our culture, the only standard, seems to be consent. You know, I agree that the way that some prominent men have mistreated women who were dependent on them. But while I share in that grief, you notice that there's been very little said about breaking of marriage vows. It's the entire emphasis seems to be on consent that wasn't given or was coerced from people. And it's not surprising that in our culture, pornography becomes a challenge even among Christians. As God's people, we're called to serve Him above anything else. We're called to live lives of purity to His honor and glory. And we need to recognize and avoid excuses to sin. Vern Poitras remarks that sin can always come up with excuses to do what it wants, to do what is convenient and comfortable. It may take a prophetically penetrating criticism like John's to bring people up short, or it may take even more, the hand of God in punishment. And the Son of God, the one with blazing eyes, with feet like burnished bronze, has given this Jezebel time to repent. There have apparently been calls for her to repent, although the church as a whole has just tolerated her. And Jesus warns that He's going to come. He's going to come with judgment on her. He's going to cast her on a bed of sickness. There's going to be death for her and for those who are involved with her. This judgment on this Jezebel anticipates what you're going to see later on in the book of Revelation. When you get into some of these visions that seem to be very strange and mysterious, they have ties to what you read in these opening letters. And the judgment of the woman on the beast in Revelation 17 and 18 is very similar in some ways to what you have a foretaste of here in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is going to bring judgment on this woman, on those who are influenced by her, then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. The Lord's burning eyes search your heart. The burning eyes, the glowing feet, go back to Revelation 1 and that description of the Son of Man whom John sees as his vision begins. His eyes see not just the mask we put on so that other people think well of us. It looks beneath that mask. Our English translation talks about hearts and minds. In the ancient world, they talked about the kidneys. The idea is the very depths of your being, the things that are hidden from anybody else, are not hidden from the Son of God with His blazing eyes. Nothing escapes His view. This term, burnished bronze, describing the feet of the Son of God, is a very interesting term. John uses it back in chapter 1 as he describes the Son of Man. He uses it here in Revelation 2 in addressing the church at Thyatira. The particular word that's used here is not the normal word that's used to describe the metal bronze or brass. There had been descriptions of that metal in biblical literature and elsewhere for a long time. But the term that's used here is used for the first time here in John 1 and John chapter 2. It's used later on in commentaries on John. Some have suggested that, and there may be truth in this, that it's a term that's unique because it may have been a technical term for the bronze workers, the bronze guild in Thyatira, using as they produced their particular brand of bronze. It was perhaps a trade secret. You know how some companies producing various kinds of food talk about the special recipe of spices that nobody else knows. Their product is best because it's got this select secret blend of spices. Well, the metal workers in Thyatira, the bronze guild, had their particular product, their particular way of making it that was secret. But it's public to the Son of God. He knows what's going on in people's hearts and minds. He knows the trade secrets of this guild. Nothing's hidden from Him. Jesus' point is that His knowledge includes even the most hidden and protected things. And there's something frightening about that to those who refuse to repent. We tend to make excuses and think, somehow I'm an exception. I can play around with this sin. And nobody else is aware of it. Nobody else is wiser. And nobody else is getting hurt. But Jesus knows the hearts. And He knows all the secret things. Among the church and the members of the church in Thyatira, though, are not only those who tolerate this woman, but there are those who recognize that the lure of Satan's deep secrets is a lie, and they refuse to be taken in. Now I say, verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. There are those in the church who know that her idea of secret knowledge that somehow allows you to compromise with the world without affecting your relationship with Christ, that this is a lie. That the deep things of Satan are only so-called. When Satan says something that seems to be wise, it's ultimately foolish. Jesus talked about Satan as the father of lies. And you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And you look at the way that Satan tempted Adam and Eve by asking a question. Has God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree? And when the answer is affirmative, and maybe even going beyond what God has said, don't eat it, but don't even touch it. Well, what you don't know is that if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's an element of a warped truth in that. Adam and Eve at that point did not know what evil was experientially. They knew that God had said, obey, don't eat the fruit of the tree. They knew that eating the fruit of that tree would not be a good thing. But they didn't know firsthand what it was like to do something evil. And as you know, they found out. And it wasn't the wonderful thing of becoming like God. It was something terrible and it was death. Satan's deep things are ultimately a lie. And there are those in Thyatira who recognize that what Jezebel is teaching is ultimately a satanic lie, and they refuse to go along. And Christ encourages those people. I won't impose any other burden on you. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. And that may be a reference to his coming in judgment upon Jezebel, but included also is his final coming in the day of judgment. Many of the references in Revelation include both a short-term and a longer-term fulfillment. Christ's word to the church in Thyatira and to you is a command to persevere, to hold fast. And then, at the end of this letter, as there is at the end of the other letters, there's a call to overcome. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To each of the churches, and specifically to the church in Thyatira, and to you and me today, Jesus says, overcome. Now, you overcome as you appear to lose. Overcoming certainly includes vindication at the last day. On the day of judgment, faithful Christians in Thyatira will be among those whom the Lord welcomes into eternal blessedness. And there are plenty of believers throughout the ages who will be welcomed by him as well. It includes vindication at the last day, but there's something closer in time as well. To those who overcome, Jesus gives authority. And you notice that the overcoming precedes the reward. It's not simply, you know, be faithful to me and in the last day you'll overcome. But he who overcomes will receive a reward from me. Overcoming is something that the Thyatirans and you and I do in our daily lives. It involves resisting temptation. It involves growing in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and walking faithfully with your Lord. And while that's overcoming, ironically, as you look at the position of Christians overcoming in the world, it may not look like they're overcoming. In fact, the more faithful they are to the Lord, the more they overcome, the more it may seem that they're persecuted and ostracized. That was doubtless true of the church in Thyatira. There were some people who listened to Jezebel and seemed to get along all right in compromising with the idolatry and the sexual immorality. But those who refused to go along with that, those who were overcomers according to Jesus' designation, were the ones who were excluded. They were the ones who couldn't make a living because of the pressures of idolatry from the surrounding culture. They lost their jobs. As Christians, you and I, who are united to the overcoming Lord, may find ourselves in the midst of suffering. Beale's point, quoted in the back page of your bulletin, makes that point. Remember as you suffer that you're walking the path that your Lord walked before you. Tempted by Satan in the wilderness and offered glory and power and the kingdoms of the earth, if only Christ would bow down and worship Satan, avoiding the cross, avoiding suffering, Jesus Christ refused and walked the path of suffering. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 describes believers as more than conquerors. But do you notice how he refers to you just before that? He refers to you as sheep being led to the slaughter. Nothing seems less like an overcoming triumph than a sheep about to be sacrificed or butchered. We suffer. But it's precisely in that suffering, as we're united to Christ, that we overcome. You do this, trusting your Lord, who rules with an iron scepter. regardless of how the world treats you, taking away from you respect, perhaps your ability to earn a living, maybe even your life. Jesus says to him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. And he quotes from Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. I will give them authority. I will give authority over the nations just as I have received authority from my Father. What did Jesus say? After his death and resurrection, just before he ascended into heaven, read the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus Christ, who is Son of God from all eternity, has an additional authority and power as the servant, the Son, who was faithful to his Father, who did his Father's will, who obediently went to the cross, and now has been exalted. All authority and power has been given to him. And Jesus is saying, that authority I share with you. He's the one who rules with an iron scepter, according to Psalm 2. That's used both to defend his people and to attack his enemies. And that psalm, as you listened to it earlier, begins with the nations rising up against the Lord, shaking their fists against him. And the Lord seated in the heavens laughs. Authority belongs to him and not to the kingdoms of the earth. Authority belongs to him and not to the Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. Authority belongs to him and not to the trade guilds that had a stranglehold on business success in the city of Thyatira. Authority belongs to Jesus Christ and not to our politically correct culture around us. Jesus, who has authority given to him, shares that authority with you, his people. He's the resurrected, triumphant Lord. And beyond that, he gives to his faithful people, he gives to those who overcome the morning star. I will also give him the morning star. What does he mean by that? Well, you look at context. That expression, morning star, is used one other time in the last chapter of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Look back to the Old Testament. When King Balak calls Balaam to pronounce curses upon Israel, you remember that Balaam can only speak words of blessing because God's in control even of his tongue. And among the blessings that Balaam pronounces upon Israel, Numbers chapter 24, is that out of Judah will come a bright star that will rule the nations. Jesus is giving you not just protection, not just authority, not just fellowship, but ultimately, he's giving you himself. He is the bright morning star, and he's giving you himself as you remain faithful to him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, Jesus is encouraging you to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. He's speaking as the Son of God. He's speaking as the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. He knows your situation. He commands you to persevere, to overcome, and he promises you the gift of himself. That's a message that's worth listening to. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your grace and faithfulness to us. We thank you that your Son is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray that as we have the difficult task of living in a world that mocks him, that mocks those who serve him, may we have the courage to be faithful, to persevere, the discernment to recognize false teaching when it arises, and may we live to his glory and honor, thanking you for the fellowship that we have with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.